Ciao. And Master's College, we had two daughters that went to Master's College, graduated, and now you're going to seminary, so following your father's footsteps and my footsteps, congratulations on that. We look forward to see what God has for you, and thank you, Pastor Scott, for allowing us to be here, and it's great to be here at Faith Bible Church again, and look forward to seeing many familiar faces. Sometimes my kids tell me that I can't remember things, but I can remember some of your faces, so we praise the Lord for that. So, writer Stephen Cole said this. He said, during his time in the White House, and you may have heard this before, President Carter did something that no other president, he says, that I know of has done. On several occasions, he stayed in the homes of common Americans. I don't know how he picked them, but he wanted to convey that he was in tune with the needs of average Americans. If you got a call this week from the White House announcing that the president wanted to stay at your home next month, what would you do? Meaning your living room? And your kitchen would be on national television. Well, I predict, Stephen Cole says, that you would do some house cleaning, wouldn't you? I think we would all do that. Your home would sparkle because you knew the president was coming. But Stephen Cole said, someone far greater than the president is coming. And the Apostle Paul calls him our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, I invite you, if you have your Bibles, to turn with me to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4 this morning. And while you're turning here, let me just give you a little background of the epistle of 1 Peter. And from what I understand, from Clark and some of the members here, you just went through 1 Peter. So when I first heard that, I thought about, okay, I better go to my car and get another sermon. Or I better go and get Clark's notes so I can make sure that I am correct as I preach this sermon. But a couple interesting facts about 1 Peter. The Apostle Peter wrote this epistle in AD 64 or 65, around the time when Emperor Nero burned down the city of Rome and named the Christians as his scapegoat. And Peter, in writing this epistle, wanted to encourage his readers to stand firm, even through persecution, for their Christian faith, even though the persecution was escalating. Well, 1 Peter contains many major biblical themes that many of you who are in Sunday school know, and here are just a few. Believers were chosen for salvation according to the foreknowledge of God and set apart by the Holy Spirit in eternity, according to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Peter reminded them of the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Peter wanted his believers, like newborn babes, to do what? To desire the pure milk of the word. We also see in 1 Peter that Christ died for our sins, the just for the unjust, as Pastor Scott just led us through communion, beautifully led us through communion a few moments ago, so that he might bring us to God, as 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 says. Peter told the believers not to be surprised at the fiery trial or ordeal among you, which comes upon you as you're testing, though some strange thing was happening to you in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. And lastly, Peter also reminded the believers to humble themselves under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you at the proper time, as 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6 tells us. We're in our passage this morning, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 to 11. You'll notice that there are two major themes that appear specifically in verses 7 and 11. Look at verse 7. Peter says, the end of all things is near. And verse 11, towards the end there, says, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. The imminent return of Christ and glorifying God in your Christian life. Two themes that you see resident there in our passage this morning. Well, one commentator said this. He says, in the 260 chapters of the New Testament, there are 318 references to the second coming of Christ. An amazing one out of every 30 verses. 23 of the 27 New Testament books refer to this great event. For every prophecy in the Bible concerning Christ's first coming, there are 8 prophecies which look forward to his second coming. In fact, Peter wrote this epistle. As he wrote this epistle, he mentions repeatedly about the imminent return of Jesus Christ in order to encourage and stimulate believers to live a holy life in obedience and submission to Christ amidst persecution. One example is in 1 Peter. If you want to turn there with me, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, Peter says this, keep your behavior, what? Excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. But as we come to 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 to 11 this morning, notice that sandwiched in between verse 7 and the end of verse 11, Peter provides ways that believers can glorify God before Christ comes back. And that's what we want, right? We want to glorify God in our lives before he comes back. But before we get to those verses in our outline, look at what Peter says in verse 7 as a way of introduction. He says, the end of all things is near. Does thinking about the imminent return of Christ drive your Christian life this morning? Can you think about that? Peter says it should, right? Why? Because the end of all things is near. The word end there is from the Greek word telos, which normally speaks about a termination or a chronological conclusion to something. Peter, however, writing to his believers, was not using the word end or telos to speak about the end of their persecution, as you heard earlier. Nor was Peter speaking about them, about the current reign of the Roman Empire coming to a halt. Where D. Edmund Hebert says this, the end telos is speaking about the consummation of the present course of history. It implies not merely a cessation of, but also the goal towards which the present age moves. It is the Christian's hope of Christ's return. And aren't we hoping about, we can't wait for Christ to come back? That is our hope, isn't it? We can't wait for Jesus Christ to come back. So the phrase, the end of all things, in this context, is speaking about a fulfillment, a consummation, a purpose attained, or even a goal desired or achieved. But it is also interesting to note in the first part of verse 7 that the verb is near is in the Greek perfect tense, which means something planned in the past is approaching in time. It is near the end. It is pending. It is imminent. And it's going to happen pretty soon. Well, great question for us this morning is, when was the last time you thought about the imminent return of Jesus Christ? And a lot of times we don't hear about that a lot in sermons, do we? We hear about our daily living and trials that we go through, and we need to hear about that, those verses. We need to hear sermons that would encourage us. But the imminent return of Christ should be a doctrine that we need to hear more of so we can be encouraged as we go through the trials and tribulations. In fact, Jesus wanted to comfort his disciples after telling them that he was going to leave them. Remember? In fact, in John chapter 14, verses 1 and 3, he says, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go and prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, what? There you may be also. Christ is coming back for us one day, and we should look for his soon coming. Well, as you already know, that Peter was not the only biblical author to write about Christ's imminent return. The Apostle Paul wrote to believers about the imminent return of Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Remember, verses 51 and 53, and he said that one day we will what? Receive our resurrected bodies. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 15 and 18, we see the word harpazo, which speaks about believers being caught up as Jesus Christ comes back to take us to heaven with him. The author of the Epistle of Hebrews in chapter 10 speaks about his soon return. And the Apostle John wrote in Revelation about a Lord coming back soon. In fact, at the end of Revelation, I think the Apostle John wrote, even so, Lord, what? Come, right? Come. He couldn't wait for Jesus Christ to come. But here's a question I'm sure you've asked yourself and maybe would wonder what would happen if God actually did tell us the exact date and time that he would come. What would happen? What would you do? Well, John MacArthur said this, even though God wants believers to focus on the hope of Christ's return, he has not chosen to reveal his exact time. If they knew the specific date of the Lord's return was far off, believers could lose motivation and become complacent. Or if they knew it was near, they would be engaged in frenzied, panicked activity as the day approached. Imminence, he says, eliminates both extremes so all Christians throughout the history of the church can live with biblical balance expectancy. Now, isn't MacArthur's statement true? That's true, right? If we knew he was coming back, right, we'd all come to church, right? I think Pastor Scott would love that. Every day, every session, everything that the church held, we would be here, right? Well, Pastor Milton of Cornerstone Fellowship Bible Church, in one of his sermons, asked the congregation as he was speaking to believers about the Bema Seat or Judgment Seat of Christ, which is mentioned in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, as God will judge believers, not whether they trusted Christ or not, but what they did with their Christian life. And here's the question he asked us there at Cornerstone Fellowship Bible Church. He says, what have you done? What have you done with Jesus in your life? What have you done with him? Are you serving him? Are you worshiping him? Are you praising him? Have you ever thought about your service to the Lord Jesus Christ as a Christian? And also, what will Christ see you do the time when he returns? What will you be doing as a Christian the moment Christ comes back? Well, even amidst persecution and suffering, Peter wanted the believers to get their focus back. He wanted to encourage them and give them a wake-up call, if I can say it that way, on what they needed to focus on before Christ comes back. Which brings us to our outline this morning. This first way, Peter says that you can bring glory to God in light of Christ's return is to focus on personal holiness. To focus on personal holiness. Look at verse 7. He says, the end of all things is near, therefore be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Well, in view of the imminent return of Christ and bringing glory to God, Peter commands his readers to really focus on personal holiness, which begins in a believer's mind as it relates to his thought life. For instance, John MacArthur says this. He says, believers are constantly exposed to the world system energized by Satan and his demons. Their effort is to discredit the church and to destroy its credibility and integrity. One way these spirits work is by finding Christians whose lives are not consistent with the Word of God and then parading them before unbelievers to show what a sham the church is. Can you imagine that? Christians, however, must stand against the enemy and silence the critics by the power of holy lives. And that's how we will do it. That's how we will silence the critics who are against the church. Well, one way Peter says in verse 7 for a believer to focus on personal holiness is in his thought life, as I just mentioned, is to have sound judgment. Look what he says again in verse 7. Therefore, be of sound judgment. The phrase sound judgment is from the Greek verb sophroneo, which means to be in control of your mind, to be in one's right state of mind, or keep in one's head, being clear-minded. Remember Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23 says this, keep your heart and your mind with what? With all diligence, for out of it flows the issues of life. But it starts in the heart. It starts in your mind. Proverbs there is speaking about a believer who has trained in his mind, in his under self-control, and his balance in his emotions and reactions, and sees and handles the trials of life in its proper perspective, as Pastor Scott had mentioned earlier. Another commentator said this, a basic idea is to keep your mind safe, to save it, to guard it, protect it, keep it clear, fix it on spiritual priorities, fix it on holy things. To borrow Paul's statement to the Colossians, set your affections on what? On things above and not on things on the earth. And sometimes we're so earthbound, aren't we? And we end up thinking like we're earthbound, that this is where we're going to live forever and ever. No, we're going to be in heaven one day. So Paul reminded the Colossians to set your affections on things above. Be of sound judgment is the same phrase used in Mark chapter 5, verses 1 to 15. After Jesus, remember, healed the man who was under the bondage of the legion of demons. After Jesus healed him, he was what? In his right mind because of Jesus healing him. You see, it truly is a battle for the mind when we speak about living a holy life for Jesus Christ. That's what you and I are constantly fighting every day. Now, the commentator said this, and everything proceeds out of the mind. The Bible says, as a man thinks, so he what? So he acts. A sound mind, sound judgment is reflective of a holy orientation. The sinful, self-indulgent, deceiving, demonically influenced world in which we live is a very easy place to lose your spiritual mindedness, he says. It's a great place to lose your mental and moral balance. And so Peter says, be spiritually sane. Think on God. Think on spiritual things. Think on holy things. Think God thoughts, he says. Well, one commentator offered a very helpful, some helpful ways that you can train your mind so that you can have a sound mind, a mind that is grounded on personal holiness. First thing he says is to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, as 2 Corinthians 10:5 says. You know, it's been said that you'll either take sinful thoughts captive or what? Or be taken captive by sinful thoughts. True? And how many times have I been taken captive by sinful thoughts? Right? I mean, I don't think about godly thoughts. I think about fleshly or worldly thoughts. Secondly, he says, it's also been said that we listen to ourselves too much, right? And say we need to be talking to ourselves about the truths and promises of the scriptures and the things of the spirit. And again, I think I listen to myself too much, right? I don't listen to my wife enough is what I need to be doing, right? But I listen to myself too much. For instance, turn with me to Romans chapter 8, verse 5. Let me show you a neat verse that speaks about that. In Romans chapter 8, verse 5, look what the Apostle Paul says there. Romans 8, 5 says, for those who are according to the flesh set their minds where? According to the things of the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit, basically says they set their mind according to the things of the Spirit. Let's set our mind according to the things of the Spirit. The Spirit wants us to live a holy life that would glorify God in light of Christ returning. The third thing this commentator says that would help us to have a sound mind, sound judgment, he says, to think daily about the attributes of Christ. Think daily. Do you think daily about who Christ is? Do you think about his attributes, his characteristics, his nature? His holiness, his love, his mercy, his compassion, his grace, his loving kindness. Do those thoughts flood your mind when you're in the midst of a trial or you're being tempted on a daily basis? So Peter says here to have sound judgment is one of the ways a believer can pursue holiness for the glory of God. Another way a believer can seek to have personal holiness in their life before Christ returns and brings glory to God is to be, as verse 7 says, to be sober in spirit. To be sober in your spirit. The Greek word for sober is very close to the word that meant sound judgment. But it carries the idea of being spiritually observant, to be watchful, to be a discerning Christian, to be on the alert. It means to be free from every form of mental and spiritual drunkenness. That's what Peter Paul is saying there. This word sober also carries the idea of being watchful, again, and self-control. The word sober there is the same word used in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. As Clark was, I think, was mentioning to me earlier this morning, Peter says, be of sober spirit, be on alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So we need to, what, humble ourselves before God as we live our Christian life. Interesting quote I found in the MacArthur Study Bible regarding this. The note says is that Satan and his forces are always active, looking for opportunities to overwhelm the believer with temptation, persecution, and, listen to this, discouragement. Satan sows discord, accuses God to men, men to God, and men to men. He will do whatever he can to drag the Christian out of fellowship with Christ and out of Christian service. Amen? We know that's what he tries to do with us, to discourage us, to have us question ourselves. Am I a believer? Did I really trust Christ? Am I really saved? Right. I know as a pastor, pastoring a church, sometimes I would think, did God really call me to ministry? Am I really supposed to be pastoring? Right. Satan loves to do that. And not only Satan does it, but our flesh loves to do that too. We are in a constant battle for our minds. So the way to battle Satan and his forces is to be sober in your spirit. So why did Peter say to believers to have sound judgment and to be sober in spirit? Well, look at the end. Look at the end of verse 7. He says, for the purpose of prayer. For the purpose of prayer. Now, we know that prayer is a powerful tool, isn't it, in a believer's hand. And I think that's why Satan wants to take that away from us. He doesn't want us to pray when we're discouraged. He doesn't want us to pray when we are going through trials. He doesn't want us to pray when we see another believer getting blessed by God and we wonder why we are not. Well, Wayne Grudem says this about prayer. He says, a believer must have sound judgment and a sober spirit in order to pray more effectively, more appropriately. Christians should be alert to events and evaluate them correctly in order to be able to pray more intelligently. And how right he is on that. Now, I found two really interesting and powerful quotes or sayings regarding prayer. The first one was from the Scottish preacher Eric Alexander. Look what he had to say about believers praying to God. He said, prayer is a church's unique ministry. He says, no other corporate activity will fulfill it. Nothing else is a substitute for it. God concentrates heaven's attention on the cries which is sent from his people to his throne. Of course, the world would dismiss as insignificant these small groups of people pleading with God, but in God's eyes, these are the most important people on earth and the most significant events taking place in the universe. The real question is, where are the great decisions of our times being taken? The answer is, he says, not in the conference of the great powers on earth, but at the throne of the sovereign Lord of the universe. And that means that the prayers of the saints are crucial to the events of our time. You see how important it is when you pray in the church, when you pray after devotions? Your prayer is powerful, and your prayer can change things. Listen to what T.F. Torrance said about prayer. He said, the prayer of the saints and the fire of God move the whole course of the world. They are the most potent, the most disturbing, the most revolutionary, the most terrifying powers that the world knows. Would to God that we in Christ Church really understood the power of prayer like that. Wow, isn't that a great tool? Prayer is a powerful tool for us. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17, a familiar verse to many of you, tells us to do what? To continue to pray, to cease. Don't cease praying. Continue to pray in your Christian life, especially as you're going through trials in your life. Amen? We need that. We need that. We need to pray continuously. And wow, again, no wonder why Satan wants to disturb us when we pray. And when you think about prayer, how many times do we get distracted in our minds when we pray? Does that ever happen to you? It happens to me all the time. Every time I pray, I get distracted. I get taken somewhere else, right? I'm thinking about something else that I shouldn't be thinking of, and I got to get back on focus and to pray during my devotional time. Well, again, here's what John MacArthur said regarding prayer, because I'll tell you, people say this all the time to me when I go to pastors' conferences. They ask him, describe something about your prayer life, something about your prayer experience, to which I will inevitably reply, the times of greatest communion with God for me are the times when I am thinking most deeply the thoughts of God. I link with him. And so the more I have the mind of Christ, the sweeter the communion will be. The more often my thoughts are God's thoughts, the more frequently I'm in his fellowship. Isn't that true? That whenever we constantly think about God, we are in sweet communion with him. Amen? And that's what we want. We always want to be in communion with God. So Peter exhorted believers to pay attention and to focus on holiness in your thought life, which will allow you to have a powerful prayer life and glorify God. Well, Peter tells believers to have sound judgment, to be sober in spirit, which will allow you to have a powerful prayer life. But there is another key component that we must be practicing in our lives as we anticipate the return of Christ, which brings us to a second way Peter says you can seek to have to bring glory to God in light of Christ's return. And the second point in your outline says to focus on love. It's to focus on love. Look at verse 8. Peter says, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another. Keep fervent in your love for one another. The word love there, I think we're all familiar with that. It's a Greek word, agape, which is the highest form of love. As Pastor Scott spoke about that as we was administering communion. It's unconditional with no strings attached, right? It means that you are sacrificing. It also means that you are investing in someone else's life when you think about agape love. Well, what adjective does Peter use to describe the type of love that you and I should have for one another? Look what he says there in verse 8. He says it should be a fervent type of love. The word fervent there means straining or stretching. It means being strenuous or intense in your love for one another. One commentator said this, Christian love or agape love is intense. Listen to what he says here. Sacrificial, not sentimental, and requires a stretching of the believer's every spiritual muscle in love in spite of insults, injury, and misunderstanding of others. Isn't that true? And that's hard, isn't it? That's hard to have that type of love. For example, it means meeting someone here at Faith Bible Church at their deepest point of need, even if you are stretched to your limits from them. Showing love to one another here at Faith Bible Church means that you are investing in a person's life. You know, a definition for invest is to provide or endow someone with a particular quality or attribute. That's what invest means. Well, speaking about investing in someone's life, we just experienced God's agape love when we celebrated communion. And this was the greatest type of love God had in mind for you in eternity past. That even though he knew everything about your life, past, present, future, he met you at your deepest need at the cross. And he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for your sins. And now you have been given the righteousness of Jesus Christ because of that. For instance, turn with me again to Romans. Look at Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, starting with verse 6. It says, while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But here it is. But God demonstrated his own agape love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, past, present, and future, Christ died for us. Isn't that great? That God invested in us by sending his son, Jesus Christ, to die for us. What is sin? What is the sin that Christ died for? Well, sin is when God commands us to do something and we instead do what we want to do. You know, I like what Pastor Milton at Cornerstone Fellowship says about sin. He said, sin is like God wanting you to shoot an arrow at a certain target. But instead of shooting at that target that God wants you to shoot at, you turn 180 degrees and you shoot at what? Your own target. That you rebelled against God. That's what sin is. Doing what we want, not what God wants in our own life. As we think about love that Peter is speaking about here, we must choose to love the unlovely like God did, because when we sinned, we were unlovely, right? Yet God sent his son to die for your sins and mine. Remember in Luke chapter 6, verse 12, after Jesus called his disciples, he spent about 3 years investing in their lives. And we know what their lives were like, right? Peter, right? When we think about Peter, all kinds of words come in our mind about Peter. Maybe some adjectives come in our mind about Peter, right? He was outspoken, right? James and John, they wanted the highest place in heaven, right? Right next to Jesus. Jesus even invested in the life of Judas, even though he knew that Judas would betray him and stab him in the back, to use our term today. And as a believer in Christ, you may have sinned and repented many, many times. And maybe this morning you feel that maybe God can't use you anymore because you've sinned and you repent, you sin and repent. I'm useless to God. But remember, Jesus still wants to keep investing in your life this morning. He wants to continue to show agape love to you this morning. In fact, Philippians chapter 1, verse 6 says, for I am confident, you know this verse of this very thing, that he what? He who began a good thing in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Remember, God is still working mightily in your life this morning in spite of your sins. Amen? Aren't you glad for that? By God's grace. Yes, trials, disappointment, suffering, discouragement, depression and victories may be the resume of your life this morning, but it is God's way of investing himself in you to make you more like Jesus Christ. Or maybe this morning you have not trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And maybe you don't know Jesus Christ this morning, that he saved you from your sins. I encourage you, I plead with you to cry out to God to save you from your sins and to place your trust and faith in Jesus Christ, believing he died on a cross, was buried, and that he rose again for you. Well, what specific action does fervent love take? Look at the end of verse 8. He said, because love covers a multitude of sins. Love covers a multitude of sins. Now, a couple of beliefs that this verse does not mean. Just want to share that with you. It doesn't mean when someone sins against us, we just cover it, look away, and don't confront the sin. It doesn't mean that. Agape love doesn't do that. It doesn't mean if someone commits a grievous sin against another person and we are witnesses to it, this doesn't mean that we don't start the first step of Matthew 18 that speaks about church discipline. But it means that agape love covers, which speaks about being private or keeping the sin private or hidden from other believers as you deal with them, as you bring that sinning believer back into restoration or reconciliation with God. D. Edmund Heber said this, Christian love is not blind to sin, but interested in the genuine welfare of others. Genuine love always has compassion and consideration. It refuses to deliberately expose the sins, and I say this in Corinthians, watch out for prayer meetings, right? It prefers to refrain and discourage all needless talk about them, right? No gossip. But fervent love acts to throw a veil over those sins, like the conduct of Shem and Japheth. Remember what happened in that account in Genesis chapter 9? Where they threw a covering over their father's shame. Remember what happened there? In contrast to what Ham did to his father's exposure. That's what agape love does. It covers. It keeps others from knowing about a sin of another believer while you deal with them, according to what the Word of God says. Commentators A.T. Robertson and Plummer said this, love is that beautiful virtue that throws a cloak of silence over what is displeasing in another person. From this meaning, one derives the picture of covering things with a cloak of love. Again, you are to keep another believer's sin hidden from others and deal with his sin as private as possible for the sake of promoting unity in a church, which brings glory to God. But just one other thing about that. Just please turn with me to Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. As we speak about dealing with another person's sins, and this is how we're supposed to deal with another person's sin in the church. Obviously, we don't blurt it out. We don't gossip. But Paul says this in Galatians 6, 1. He says, brethren, if anyone is caught in a trespass, that means if any believer sins, you who are spiritual, those who are walking in the spirit, not in the flesh, according to Galatians 5, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. That's the whole nouthetic counseling issue there of using Bible verses to restore them back to Christ. Each looking to oneself so that you too will not be tempted. So again, when we come before a believer who has sinned against God, we need to make sure we keep that as private as possible, keep the circle of influence as possible, that when we do that, we are showing agape, fervent love to that believer. Restoring the sinners to a right standing before God by investing in that person's life, this brings glory to God. Well, having a sound mind, fervent in your love by keeping sins private as you deal with them, which leads us to the third way to bring glory to God in light of Christ's return, and that is mentioned in verse 9, is to focus on hospitality. Focus on hospitality. Peter says, be hospitable to one another without complaint. Now, being hospitable actually in this context means the entertaining of strangers. The entertaining of strangers. Now, in our day and age today, we have to be very careful with strangers, right? Especially when we drive off the freeway and you notice the off-ramp there, somebody's there begging. You've got to be very, very careful there, especially bringing someone like that into your home. I understand it. So use caution, use discernment, you know, when he talks about entertaining strangers here. But it's another way that you can show love to a person. It's another way that you can invest in a person's life when you are hospitable to them, when you open up your home to them. Well, how critical was hospitality for believers in the second century church? One commentator said this: whenever Christians were on journeys, it was undesirable to lodge in public inns. Now, you can imagine what was happening in the public inns back then, right? Brothels were the norm in those public inns. It was highly preferable to find lodging in Christians' homes, resulting in mutual fellowship and strengthening of Christian ties. Letters of introduction were used to facilitate the reception of Christian hospitality when traveling. For the first 200 years, there were no separate church buildings. Each local congregation would have to meet in the home of one of its members, like you guys have care groups, right? You guys meet in your homes. That practice would put hospitality to a practical test. But hospitality is mentioned in the scriptures. In fact, Paul mentions to us that we must show hospitality, doesn't he? For instance, in Romans chapter 12, turn with me there. In Romans 12, verse 9, he says that. In Romans 12, verse 9, he says, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to that which is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love." Now, Paul's going through a checklist here of, again, duties for believers before Christ comes back for the glory of God. "Give reverence to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, and devoted to prayer." Verse 13 says, "Contributing to the needs of the saints." And last of all, he says what? Practicing hospitality. Notice he puts practicing hospitality last in a list. A lot of times the thing that I remember is what's usually last on a list. I usually forget what's first on a list. But Paul here puts hospitality last on a list for believers to practice that, to show hospitality to strangers and to other believers in the church in order to invest in their lives. Well, how does Peter say hospitality should be carried out? Look what he says in verse 9. He says, without what? Without complaint. Whew. And I think what Peter's doing here is, I think he may be stepping on some of our toes here this morning. He says, do it without complaint or without grumbling. Why? Because hospitality is a burden for some believers. It's like rubbing your fingernails. Remember when you said blackboards, rubbing your fingernails against the... That's kind of like hospitality is maybe for some believers. It's hard, isn't it? It's hard. Maybe financially it may be hard. Or even just time. Especially we're so busy in our life today. Hospitality could be a drain to us. Where author Erwin Lutzer wrote this about hospitality. He says, hospitality is a test for godliness. Because those who are selfish do not like strangers, especially needy ones, to intrude upon their private lives. They prefer their own friends who share their lifestyle. Only the humble have the necessary resources to give of themselves to those who could never give of themselves in return. And here's essentially what Luther says at the end here. He says, "Beloved, are you convicted as I am?" So even writing this, he was convicted also that maybe he wasn't practicing agape love by showing hospitality to others. One commentator said this: the practice of hospitality could become costly, right? Burdensome, and maybe irritating sometimes. Now, speaking of irritating, hold on to your seats here. As we speak about hospitality before your guests arrive, we should all remember this lesson about a little girl's prayer with her mother's guests before they ate. The story goes this way: a woman invited some people over for dinner. At the table, she turned to her six-year-old daughter and said, "Would you like to say the blessing?" The girl replied, "I wouldn't know what to say. Just say what you heard mommy say," the mother answered. Okay, maybe we should go to the next point. The daughter bowed her head and said, "Lord, why on earth did I invite all these people to dinner?" So Peter says, hospitality without complaint, without complaint. Well, being a servant to one another is the utmost importance for the glory of God, which leads us to the fourth and last point of our outline. Peter says there in verse 10, he says, as each one has received a special gift, employed in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Focus on serving was our fourth and last point. As each one has received a special gift. Peter's focus now shifts from investing in someone's life by showing love and hospitality to one another to serving and investing in another person by using your spiritual gifts before Christ comes back for the glory of God. Do you know that every time you serve one another in a church, you are investing in their lives also for the glory of God? Every time you serve, every time you pick up a plate during fellowship time and throw it away for a person, you are investing in their life. You're showing the love of Christ. You're showing the image of God. In verse 10 here, as Peter speaks about spiritual gifts, we don't have time to study the various spiritual gifts in a church listed in Romans 12, verse 3 to 8, 1 Corinthians 12, 4 to 11, Ephesians 4, 11 to 12, and here also in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 to 11. But Peter speaks about our gifts being manifold, the manifold grace of God, which speaks about the diversity of gifts that are in the church, the various kinds of gifts that should be used in the church. Well, one commentator said this, and he had an interesting quote. He goes, each believer's spiritual giftedness is unique. Your gift that you have this morning is unique, as if it were a spiritual snowflake or fingerprint. It is as if God dips his paintbrush into different colors or categories of gifts on his spiritual palette and paints each Christian a unique blend of colors. Not only does God grant spiritual gifts and arrange them in different ways, he also, according to Ephesians 4, 7, he also gives believers the necessary faith to exercise the gifts. So we're all different in the percentages or uniqueness or the strength of our gifts this morning. Each one of you unique in the spiritual gift that God has given to you, especially to you, and has desired for you to use it here in the church. Whenever you use your gift or employ your spiritual gifts, as Peter says here in the local church, this, whether it is serving, help, and hospitality, administration, whatever, Peter says, you'll be a good steward of what God has given back to you, and you are to take care of that gift until Christ comes back. Peter says that you are to employ your spiritual gifts by serving one another, which will benefit the church. Now, on the flip side of that, what if you are not using your spiritual gifts? What happens? Well, whenever you're not attending Faith Bible Church, when you're not using your spiritual gifts, you are depriving. You're depriving Faith Bible Church of function that may be used to benefit a brother or sister. And on any given Lord's Day, your gift that is critical that they needed that particular morning. Make sure that you are here at the church to use your gifts for the glory of God so somebody else would be encouraged. One commentator said this, not using one's spiritual gifts weakens the local church, because others cannot replace the unique giftedness of those who are not ministering. When we think about serving others, our greatest servant was who? Our Lord Jesus Christ, right? And Mark chapter 10, verse 45, he said, the Son of Man did not come to what? To serve. He didn't come to be served, but to what? But to serve, right? And to give his life a ransom for many. How much should we follow the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, but yet he came down to this earth to serve you and I? Are you being a good steward of what God has graciously given to you, your giftedness here at Faith Bible Church? Well, Peter then explains what some of the variety of functional gifts are in the church there. In verse 11, whoever speaks, if you have a speaking gift, is to do so as one who is speaking the utterance of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one serving by the strength which God supplies. So whether you have the speaking gift in the church or teaching gift or you have a serving gift, you are to use those gifts in order to encourage and benefit the church. As I think about the speaking gifts, and I was thinking about Pastor Scott, you know, this past March at the Shepherd's Conference, right, we were there, some of the men from Cornerstone Fellowship Bible Church, we kind of all sat together during the general sessions, and we heard the various men preach, and the theme of the Shepherd's Conference this past year was what? Was we preach Christ. We preach Christ. Not ourselves, not anything, not anyone else, but we preach Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And I know that Pastor Scott faithfully does that to you here at Faith Bible Church. I know some of you are shaking your hands and to acknowledge that and praise the Lord for that. Peter again presents, again, the second type of gift, serving gifts. Whoever serves is to do so in the strength God provides. I believe whether you're speaking or whether you're serving, you're going to do it all in what in God's strength. Not your own, but you would do it all in God's strength. So what is the whole culmination of all of this? Look what he says there in verse 11. The end of verse 11, he says, so that in all things God may be what? Glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever again. So Peter here wraps up this section kind of like it's a very well-known doxology as we sang this morning during worship. As we eagerly wait for Christ's return, he gives us a list of duties, of ways that we can glorify God before Christ comes back. So there are four ways we saw this morning to glorify God in light of Christ's return. Focus on personal holiness. Secondly, focus on love. Thirdly, focus on hospitality. And focus on serving. Well, in conclusion, J.C. Ryle in his book, Holiness, provides some observations on holy living despite persecution from the world, and says this: a holy man will follow after spiritual mindedness. He will endeavor to set his affections entirely on things above and to hold things on earth with a very loose hand. He will not neglect the business of the life that is now, but the first place in his mind and thoughts will be given to the life to come. He will aim to live like one whose treasure is in traveling to his home, which is in heaven. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for our time this morning. Thank you, Father, for the reminder. Thank you for the reminder of the imminence of Christ, that he is coming back soon. And I, Father, pray for every believer here, including myself, that, Father, we will live a life of holiness.